go to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We'll be reading down through chapter 5, verse 11. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things.
Continuing in Acts, finishing up chapter 4, and it's a pretty significant message coming in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? That work of God's judgment when what seems might be not too significant of a sin to us is an abomination in God's eyes. But there's also a lesson that we will learn about God's grace through this passage. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that we would submit to your word, and that through it we would learn of your grace and your goodness, and what our hope should be in. Father, teach us, guide us, and renew us, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. When we look at passages like this and other passages, it's probably a reasonable question to ask, what is the connection between our spiritual lives and our money and our possessions? Someone did an accounting of the Bible's teaching on money and possessions, and they came up with there's over 2,300 verses in the Bible which speak of money or possessions. And around 15% of Jesus' teachings actually deal with how we handle money. And many of them are, of course, warnings and rebukes against the rich and how people are using their money. One of the most relevant passages is a generalization where Jesus talks about our treasure. Matthew 6, he talks about not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, but he talks about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the point is, of course, your heart follows where your treasures are. And of course, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the seat of our emotions, our will, our thinking, our mind. And what I value will be the focus of my thinking and of my mind and my heart. So if I treasure a hobby, well, then my heart and my choices and my thinking are going to be focused towards that hobby, if that's a treasure in my life that's huge. Or if I treasure having security when I retire, I'm going to be spending a lot of focus on building up that retirement funds and things like that. And of course, the contrast is if my treasure is in heaven, I will have my thinking, my focus, my heart, my mind on laying up treasures in heaven. Now, it's not that we don't have various things that we pursue and ambitions in our lives, but what is our driving pursuit and hope and treasure underneath everything that we do? Well, Jesus' command for us to lay up treasures in heaven implies, of course, that there's choices that we make with the things that we do and the activities we pursue, whether we are pursuing things that are earthly or things that are in heaven. So, how do we think about making those choices? How do we have a measure of how we're making those choices? How do we take every thought captive? And a lot of times we're not that conscientious about taking every thought captive, but some things are telling. I like how one person put it once. What are the things, when we're talking about money and possessions, that we can spend money on pretty easily? For example, is it really easy for me to spend $1,000 on a hunting trip? Or is it really easy for me to give $1,000 to someone in need? Which one is easier for me to do? Of course, if it's not easy for me to spend money on anything, then maybe just money is my treasure. You've probably heard the saying before as well, that show me your checkbook and your credit card statements and I'll show you where your heart is. And there's probably some truth to that. In many passages, in our passage today, shows something about how we handle money and possession, reveals something about our heart, even our hope and our worship. Now, before we get into this, I want to clarify right now, this isn't a passage and this isn't a message about giving more. This isn't one of those dig deep sermons where I'm trying to manipulate you to give more, and I don't think that's what our passage is about. But I think our passage is more concerned about the outworking of experiencing God's grace. How does God's grace change us? This passage has no commands in it. There's no implication here that we are under compulsion to give money or sell our possessions, but it gives a description of what resulted from people who experienced God's grace. In fact, verse 33 of chapter 4 says that abundant grace was upon them all. Mega grace, the word is mega grace, was upon them all. Great grace. And that grace manifested itself in a heightened care for one another and a lessening concern for worldly goods and possessions. This grace that they experienced had totally transformed their view of others and money, such that the early church just had a different view of things than the culture around them. And it was a radical testimony to those around them. But as we'll see as we go through this passage, it's not just giving in itself that the point is. The giving does not indicate that one has been transformed by grace. And that's why the goal of this message isn't that you just give more, but together we see and understand more of what God's grace is, what we've received from God, such that our lives would be more transformed. And our passage today starts out with another summary statement. We read it earlier and said this is a continuation of what we've been seeing in Acts, where this community has been changed in terms of their care for one another. Verse 32 starts out, again, the congregation of those who believed, they were having this unity, one heart, one soul, and there wasn't anybody who claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were a common property to him. And with great power, the apostles, they were continuing to give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them all. It sounds familiar, right? If you guys remember from a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, verse 44, it talked about how all those who believed, they were together and they had everything in common. Talked about how the apostles were doing signs and wonders. They had this power and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. And we have these same themes here, things in common, the great power of the apostles, this teaching and testimony of the apostles. And this, of course, the teaching and testimony was about Christ and the good news. And here in chapter 4, again, we're describing the progress since then. And now it's after the first instance of direct opposition we looked at last week, where Peter and John were put on trial for proclaiming this Christ. And people are still together, even after this opposition and being told to stop proclaiming Christ. And they still have this unity, this one heart, this one soul. And they identified themselves, this sense of one heart, one soul. There's a unity in purpose, and there seems to be a unity in closeness as well. It's a broad concept here. And I was thinking about how do we understand unity or common focus, and we can probably think of lots of examples. In the business world and corporate world, you think that, okay, we all are pursuing a common vision and we're all rallying together to do something for the bottom line of the company, or maybe a sports team. I know when I was younger and on sports team, there's nothing like the unity you have being on a team together and practicing together, sweating together, and you have a common opposition, but you're trying to achieve performance. But there's a sense of unity where you're trying to achieve something of common purpose. But that in itself, I don't think that's the main point here, because a mob can have a common purpose as well. There's something specifically different going on here. This group, this congregation, what makes it different is not just a common purpose, but they have all things in common. Their possessions were in common. Now, it's not saying that there was no ownership or anything. We see that because people are selling goods and they're being in each other's houses. But the point is that they didn't regard their possessions as something that was just exclusively for their own use and benefit. They had a new understanding that everything they have is from God, and that He wants us to be able to use our resources for His purposes. And they had a total readiness to share whatever they had. And it goes beyond generosity. I think the best analogy, and we've talked about this before, is more like a family. A family is something where you just inherently share with each other as needs come up. Jesus used an example when he was teaching on one of his parables in Luke chapter 11. He says in verse 11, he says, "Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? No. Or if his son asks for an egg, the father, is he going to give him a scorpion? No." And when we read passages like that, that the implication is that this is what a father does for his kids. You don't even think that, oh, that father's so generous. You think that's just what fathers do. In the same token, that's just what family does. Private ownership has a different meaning within the family than outside the family, right? You just share. And there's a sense of that unity, this family, this kinship, such that, yeah, of course, there's someone in need, you share. And of course, the results of that, if it's a family who has means, is that there's no child that has a need. Verse 34 in our passage, there was not a needy person among them. Same sense as in chapter 2 of helping one another, except now the church is even larger. It's been growing. Back then it was 3,000. It was 5,000 at another point, and it continues to grow. And the logistics are probably getting a little bit more difficult of how do we connect the need to the people who need it. So the practice of distributing, instead of just helping one another, it went to the apostles. If you want to think of it, pushing the family analogy, he's the papa of the family, and he's the one who knows where a need is. He's the one who has the authority. So when there's a need, verse 34, those who were owners of land and houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need. This is a pretty radical community outside the world, but inside the concept of a family, we have a better understanding. And we see this pattern here throughout this passage here. The pattern is basically is they sold it, they brought the proceeds, they laid it down at the apostles' feet. Sold it, bought it, laid it down. And whatever that form of money is when they laid it down, that was showing respect for the authority of the apostles and the guidance of these servants of Christ. And it points to a development within the church that there was a common fund specifically set up to deal with people's needs when they arose. And that's what they did. And that's what, you know, we're trying to do, is we talked about a few weeks ago, the new way we've been looking at our benevolence fund. We want to be able to connect your care for one another to people's needs. And we said that whenever we have a designation for our offering in the benevolence fund, we want to basically distribute that right away to those who have needs. And we've been encouraged by what we've seen already on that. Now, that's our example, but our text goes on to give a specific example. Actually, two examples are given. One example, the giving from a genuine heart with right motives, and that's going to be Barnabas. And then giving out of a deceptive heart and selfish motives, that's Ananias and Sapphira. And the contrast and the example, they're going to give us some clarity and some insight at the heart issues that are involved in this giving. The first example basically shows the pattern of those who were owners of property. Verse 36. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Same pattern. Sold it, brought the money, laid it down at the apostles' feet. Now, in that culture, someone who had land was a source of status. It was a form of wealth. And he was basically saying, you know, those things aren't particularly important. It's not that I have this land, but there's a need here. And he sells it. And this is a specific example of the kind of benevolence that Luke had in mind. People in need were not something new, right? Barnabas probably had this land for quite a while. And we know just from the last chapter, the lame man at the temple, that there were people in need all over the place asking for alms all the time. So the need wasn't new, but something was new in Barnabas. And what he was joined to and his attitude towards the need that was around him. And Barnabas is given as an example of a believer who's been joined to this people of one mind, one purpose, one soul, and not claiming status above one another, but seeing one another as brother and sister. And we know that in Acts, Barnabas is, he's developed in the story of a man of great character. He's Paul's partner on the first missionary journey, and this is the first time he's introduced. And he was, of course, a man who was a great evangelist, and he was also one of the people who was entrusted to take the offerings down to Judea when there was a famine there. So he was a trusted man, and even his name, the apostles knew him as the son of encouragement. That really says something when you have a name that has encouragement in it. He was known for his kindness and support of others. This was just an encouraging guy. And in Luke's description, Barnabas specifically represents one who is giving with true faith and has a true concern for others and a lessened concern for things. And then Luke gives a contrasting picture. There are some others who sold some property too. Chapter 5, or this man named Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see how this ties together. There's the same pattern there. They sold it. They brought the money. They laid it down at the apostles' feet, except they added an additional step. They kept some back. Now, that extra step actually isn't the issue. If you read on, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 3, that Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And the point of that argument isn't that the problem was keeping some of the money back. But the problem was they gave the appearance that they were giving the full price of the land and property. Peter's response to it is he wasn't under any obligation. There was no compulsion to sell their land or to give it. People still own lands. Again, this wasn't a commune. He didn't have to give it all. He could have sold it and done whatever he wanted with the money. It's under his control. But Peter's questioning him. He says, you didn't have to lie. what's going on? For some reason, and we're going to look at this, he decided to lie about what was really going on. Well, we see what God thinks about this. It's almost a shocking seriousness that we see in verse 5. When Ananias heard the words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And then some of the men took him out and buried him. And it wasn't just him who was guilty of this. His wife was in cahoots with him too. So verse 7, after about 3 hours, his wife came in and she didn't know what was going on. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this really what you sold the land for? Yes, that was the price. Peter was onto that too. Why is it you've agreed together to put the spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Peter is predicting his death here. Now, we didn't really know if Peter had expected Ananias to drop dead, but it was clear to Peter, God had revealed that Ananias had lied. It was clear that God struck him dead, and Peter knew that his wife was going to die in the same way, so he predicts it. In verse 10, immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the men carried her out as well. Now, this is a lot different sign and wonder of the apostles than what we've seen before, isn't it? And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard these things. I should think so. God strikes down a person for a little white lie? We might ask, well, isn't that harsh? I mean, he hadn't really stolen any money, right? He still actually was giving most of it to the poor. He was helping people out, and he was just keeping something that was his already. Why was this lie a sin that was punishable by death? Those are the kind of questions we ask, or someone who reads this might ask. And of course, the problem with that question is that we forget the nature of sin. Ever since the garden, any sin was death, instant death. It should have been, at least, if justice was poured out. The least sin that we have is rebellion against God. It's basically saying, my will is more important than God's. And it's offense against the holiness of God. And when there isn't judgment of it, it is sheer grace. And we are so accustomed to grace that we are shocked by justice. Isn't that the truth? But there's a lesson being given here. I mean, the reason that these two drop dead isn't because everyone who sins or lies or plays the hypocrite gets struck down instantly, even though that would be total justice. What God is doing here in the early church is showing the seriousness of sin and the importance of purity of his people. And there's been a pattern in biblical history where when God is doing a new work, that he sets at the outset the seriousness of sin and the importance of purity. He's done this in the Old Testament, setting an example. Perhaps you remember when the people were going into the Promised Land, you had the generation who was basically obedient, and they went in and they took Jericho, this mighty city, and then the next battle, this little village or town of Ai, they went in and they were defeated. And it turns out that one of the people had snuck some of the booty and hid it and basically went against God's direct command not to do that. And defeat came upon the whole nation. And God singled him out and he was judged by God and he was put to death by the people. We see another example in Leviticus chapter 10, just after Israel had been given the plans and had built the tabernacle, which was where God was to dwell among his people and they were to worship God. And God had given them specific ways that God is to be worshiped. And then you have, as soon as this dedication was done, the sons of the high priest at that time, Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire. And God consumed them instantly, showing the seriousness at the outset that no, you just can't do these things willy-nilly. This does matter to God. Well, this sin is heinous too. This is God's new work where there's a unity and a one-mindedness. And now we have some corruption coming in. And God is setting an example. Peter gives us a little more detail into the heinousness of this sin. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Peter has this insight of what's going on. He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And when we hear that, sometimes it kind of sounds like, well, the devil made me do it. And of course, Satan is opposed to God. And we understand that Satan is behind the world and he pokes at our flesh, our weaknesses. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden as well, is that Satan was poking at Adam and Eve and getting them to doubt God. And though Adam and Eve thought they were making their own decisions, they actually just playing into the hands of Satan in opposition to God. They were doing Satan's will by rebelling against God. And to the degree that we pursue our own selfish interests and worldly things and values apart from God, we're doing the bidding of Satan. And though Peter mentions that Satan has filled Ananias, look at verse 4. Peter also asks Ananias why he's conceived the deed in his heart. This was something that actually was from his own heart as well. And this is in line with what we know from James, where James makes it really clear. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts. And there's a relationship between when sinful people conceive sin in their hearts and that which the devil prompts. The devil is influencing us through our very weaknesses through this world. And that's where everyone was before they came to Christ. Ephesians talks about in chapter 2 how we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we walked according to the course of the world, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, it may be a surprise that someone's doing the bidding of the devil, but when we are separated from God, pursuing things which are against God, that is what is going on. That's what the Bible says. But more importantly, Luke's account here is giving a contrast between those filled with the Spirit and those filled by Satan. Remember back in verse 31 of chapter 4, the people were praying to God for help. And the response was that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke forth the gospel with boldness. And now, here's another example of filling where Ananias is filled by Satan to oppose the Holy Spirit by lying about the purposes that the Holy Spirit has inspired the church to live for and God's people to live for. It's called lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And in verse 4, it says lying to God. And this shows a clear relationship of the deity of the Holy Spirit by saying that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same thing as lying to God. Verse 9 calls it putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Now, think about how this is really testing the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, what brought about the transformation in people so that they would be of one mind and have this giving attitude? It was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that brings about this genuine transformation that enables giving with the right motives. Now, here's Ananias trying to fool the people into thinking that he is giving out of a heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit, influenced by the Spirit of God, motivated, enabled by the Spirit of God. He's basically mocking the work that the Spirit does. He's trying, he's testing God to see if this really matters. And so he's in opposition to the purpose of the church, the purpose of the Spirit to give this unity in mind and focus and single-mindedness. So this line is just not to Peter. It's against the Holy Spirit and the church, which the Holy Spirit is filling and sustaining. So God thinks this faking faith is a serious offense and makes an example of it. So in the larger context, looking at the contrast here, we see the contrast between giving from a right heart and giving from a wrong heart. Now, what were they doing when they were giving from a wrong heart? What were they doing when they lied? What were they wanting? Why were they making themselves out to be more generous and more self-sacrificing than they really were. And this goes back to the question that we started with. Where was their treasure? What were they hoping in? What was so important for them that they were willing to sin to get it? It seems that they were looking for the approval and praise of men, and they wanted that enough to lie to get it. They're acting like they're trusting God and they're loving others. They're acting like they have the same mindset as Barnabas, but their motive is really they want the praise of men. Why else would they do such things? Why would they put off that they gave everything? Because certainly God knows their thoughts. They wanted to look better and more spiritual than they actually were. It's called hypocrisy. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus warned his disciples about, and the kind of things that he condemned the Pharisees for. In Matthew 6, warning his disciples, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And when you give to the poor, don't be like the hypocrites who are doing it so you can be honored by men." Now, the giving motive should be a simple one, out of a devotion for God and love for others. And when we add to this motive wanting to get praise and reward from men, we are corrupting our motives and our hearts. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? When we sin, we're basically making a choice that we want whatever we're pursuing more than we want to please God. And God sends a clear message that this kind of unbelief is sin. And he strikes fear in all who hear with this immediate and even shocking judgment. So we see the seriousness of sin. We see that there's misplaced treasure. We see that the purity of the church is at issue. But also there's another thing going on, that if this kind of attitude is not kept in check or warned against or taught about, it can lead to a distortion about what God's grace is all about. Now, at this point, we might be asking, where is the grace in this passage? I mean, isn't grace basically undeserved favor? That something like overlooking sin should be included in that grace? Giving a chance for repentance? I mean, don't we all need grace? Isn't that why Jesus came, to forgive us for sins just like this? How was the abundant grace of verse 33 of chapter 4 upon them all? Some might argue that Ananias and Sapphira are true believers, and it was gracious for God to take them out, to keep them from continuing down the path of sin, and gracious to the church for maintaining the purity. And there's examples of that in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about people not honoring the Lord's Supper properly, and Paul says that's the reason some of you are sick and even dying. God was chastising these believers, and instead of allowing them to continue down a path of destruction, he takes them out right away and preserves the purity of the church. So that mindset, it is gracious to take these people out, to keep them from further sin, and it's gracious to purify the church and set an example and be a warning to others. And there certainly could be a element of that here. But I think there's something bigger going on here of what is the right view of God's grace. We have the contrast again of Barnabas with a right heart and Ananias. What was Ananias' treasure? We already talked about. But what was Barnabas' treasure? What's the contrast? And we see that there's something going on here, and it starts with understanding what this new identity in the family of God means. It's called, in verse 32 there, those who believed. What did they believe in? What were they hoping in? What was their trust in? Well, they believed in what we've been talking about through Acts, through Peter's teaching here. And he's been preaching the Messiah, right? Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah to the Jewish audience had this connotation of the one who is bringing in the fullness of God's blessings that he's promised since Abraham, even the garden. Starting in Genesis, all the nations would be blessed. And God will make a people for himself. And their treasure is in God and his goodness and his promises. And this Jesus isn't just the one who died for sins. This is the one who was raised again from the dead. And he's raised to bring about all these promises and to give those promises to his people. In the resurrection, that's the message again summarized in verse 33. They're preaching the resurrection of the Lord, or the risen Lord, the risen Messiah who will bless his people. See, their belief wasn't just facts to agree to. This belief is what changed these people. It transformed them. And we've been talking about this shrunken gospel that just presumes upon God's forgiveness and grace. We look at the gospel and we think, well, it's just about forgiveness of sins. And maybe that's what Ananias had in mind. He says, well, since God forgives, I can get away with my scheming ways. Maybe his view thought that it doesn't matter how hypocritical I am, God's going to tolerate it. And if left unchecked, this view of grace, this distortion, leads to a corruption to what real grace means. And it diminishes the gospel. It diminishes the Lord. Because what real grace is God giving us a new treasure which changes us. The forgiveness of sins is just to remove us from what separates us from God so that we can enjoy his blessings and be his people. To love and obey him, to love from a pure heart. And that is transforming. It is grace when God gives us that treasure that flows out and being able to enjoy giving to others and loving God. And if this was allowed to go unchecked without any comment, this view of grace will lead to a corruption of what grace really means. A corruption of the gospel and a taking away from the glory of God. See, grace wasn't given to promote sin. It was given to remove it. Grace isn't given just so we could keep on pursuing the things of the world and get away with it. Paul says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, may it never be. You don't understand the nature of grace if that's your view. Grace was given, yes, to release us from the penalty of sin for the sins that we've pursued apart from God, but also to liberate us from pursuing such things, following the fleeting pleasures of the world, to have a treasure that is somewhere else that far outweighs anything that we could pursue here. To change us so that we will pursue something different. Experiencing God's grace is much more than forgiveness. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we've been given an inheritance, an incorruptible, imperishable inheritance being kept by God for us until Christ comes back again and brings us into this promise of God's blessing and his presence. And I understand that God's promises are for me now, that he won't abandon me. He will give me everything that I need. And there's nothing that can snatch me from his hand. And he's making me part of a family of people who will be brought together to live in harmony with him and enjoy him forever. This is what it means to be part of the new covenant. This is what the Old Testament promised. This passage started about how they were one heart and one soul. This is what Jeremiah talked about in chapter 32. He says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me. They shall be my people and I will be their God. That was the promise of the new covenant. And here they are of this one heart and mind and having God as their God. If we truly understand what it means to be part of God's family, this inheritance, this hope, this promise, this all-sufficient things now, I don't need to worry about my status in the eyes of other people. It's not something that gives me ultimate security. And I don't have to just give because everyone else is giving and the peer pressure, and it's like, well, that's what good Christians do, and I want to look like a good Christian in front of everyone else, so that's why I need to give. But instead, from a position of having experienced God's grace, having received a new treasure, I can be freed from trusting in riches and men's approval, because I look to Christ for all that matters. I trust in all that God has for me. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He tells his followers, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." This is what our Father wants to give us. We don't need to worry about the things in this life, is the context of that passage. I don't need to worry about what I eat or my clothes. Life is more than food and clothing. I have the kingdom. I have riches untold in his presence. And as Psalm 16 says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And out of that, then I can do what Jesus says next in the passage. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourself money belts which don't wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, that's grounded in having the treasure, a new treasure. And that's the kind of grace. They've received this grace. This is abundant grace, mega grace, where they have this new treasure and it flows out to change their lives. That's what's going on in Acts 4. They have the kingdom, so they sell. They sell their stuff, letting their thinking, their actions, their heart follow this treasure. And when I have that attitude, an attitude which rests in God, I can afford to give whatever God's entrusted to me to love others. He actually says that I'll add to my treasure by doing that. And those who believe, this congregation, have some sense that they've received God's grace, this package of treasure. And that is transforming. I like how one author puts it. He says there's two effects of believing in Jesus, of experiencing and knowing God's grace. One is that our heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in our relationships to others. We don't cling to things anymore in the same way, but we seek to love one another. And Christianity isn't about some external religious performance so I can get to be one of God's children. It's about being one of God's children with this treasure, and out of that flows a life which loves God and loves others. It makes me look at people and possessions differently if I truly understand this grace, this treasure that we have. And then, giving isn't a command. It's a result. Yeah, Acts 4 here doesn't say that the apostles were preaching about giving. It says that they preached Christ and the resurrection, which is tied to this treasure, this hope. They preached grace. And it brought grace upon them when they accepted it and received it. And this sharing, this giving, was a sign of the grace flowing out of a transformed life and a transformed treasure. And when this kind of grace is the foundation, then giving isn't something that's done begrudgingly. Rather, I actually look for opportunities to do it. It's not when someone just makes some emotional appeal to give. I mean, we can be manipulated, and you know that's what happens at the grocery store where they have the little can there with the starving children, and we can kind of give spontaneously because it soothes our conscience and it makes us feel better. It's a passive way of giving. It's a reactive way of giving. You don't need a new hope necessarily to do that. Now, this is the kind of giving which isn't passive like that, but it's active and intentional. It actually schemes to give. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We actually want to take joy in being able to give these things. It's a case of our heart following our treasure. That's what will happen. If our treasure's there, our heart's going to follow it. And Jesus, in chapter 16 of Luke, gives the parable of the unjust steward. And the basic point of that parable is that somehow we can use God's money to make friends in heaven. It's not your money, it's God's money that he's entrusted to you. And we can't take it with us, but in a sense we can send it ahead. And we can use our resources, and somehow that will adorn the gospel, and we may see people in heaven who we've made friends through how we've used our possessions. And of course, money's not the only issue. how we use our time and our energies is part of it too. I mean, sometimes it's easier for us to just write a check and put it in the box. But if we're truly loving another, we look at everything differently too. Our treasure shapes our whole being. We can be encouraging each other just with the one another's. We can be taking trips for each other to the store, helping each other with projects. Whatever it is, there's ways of loving one another, which shows where our treasure is by how we use our time, our talents, our possessions. So where's our treasure? Is it in heaven? Or is it on earth? God looks at the heart. He knew Barnabas' heart. He knew Ananias' and Sapphira's heart. We have opportunities here and around us every day. Christ calls all of us not just to give. He calls us to treasure him, to know and experience his abundant grace. And let's make it our prayer that we understand that grace such that it loosens our clinging to things and it tightens our love for one another. Amen. Father, we are such debtors to your grace. You have forgiven us more than we can imagine. You have been patient. You have had your justice on the cross that we might be forgiven and brought to you, that we might live with Christ as our treasure. You've set an inheritance in your presence. Help us to fix our eyes upon that. Help us to be transformed. Forgive us when we've clung tightly to things and loosely to others. And we ask that you would help us to grow and be conformed more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.